So this morning Pete asked if he could borrow our baby name book, which we've obviously got at the moment on the shelf and will hopefully come in handy in the not too distant future. He wanted to borrow it because he wanted to ask a few people what the names meant, and so he asked Ben Lentil here and his name. What was his name, Pete? Can you remember? No, it's forgotten. I've forgotten as well. I did remember what my name meant. It meant gracious. I checked the bookmark I've got at home, and it also did say on there, as I mentioned this morning, a handsome man, are the words. And I forgot to bring it with me. I was supposed to slip it in my Bible just to prove, because anything that a bookmark says must be true. And it also said after that, a wry sense of humour. So there we go. I'm not sure who bought that for me, but it's very, very fitting indeed. So names mean a great deal. There is a great importance we put behind names, and of course we will give children names because we'll be aware of the meaning that the name might convey. But in particular, as we look at Jesus and as we look at Matthew 1 verses 21, and we understand that Jesus is to be given this name, that the angel of the Lord instructs that he is to be given this name, it's because God, being God the Father, knows intimately God the Son. And so Jesus isn't just given this name in the hope that he will be the Saviour. Jesus is given this name because of the foreknowledge that he is the Saviour. So in Jesus, unlike any other, the names that are ascribed to him are, in true meaning, applied to him. We see it fully revealed in him, the meaning behind the name. Jesus, who is our Saviour. Jesus, who came to save. And we're going to continue that tonight by looking at some other names that are ascribed to him in Isaiah chapter 9. But to continue introducing this importance behind the idea of name and how much we value, in a sense, the meaning of a name, I was reading an account the other day of a gentleman, and you'll know his name when I say it, but I'm going to hold off from saying it to begin with. But he was a German, or at least the son of a German immigrant in the United States, in Pittsburgh, and his family were struggling to support himself, and so he had started growing vegetables in his back garden, and he began selling these particular vegetables at a market. And eventually, after he had qualified from college, he had got married, he decided to set up a business. And he started selling horseradishes, or at least horseradish in jars, and he was very successful. But unfortunately, not long after, there was a financial downturn, and he, along with many others, suffered as a result, and he was forced to go bankrupt. And when someone goes bankrupt, you may or may not know, but they're not obliged to pay off the debts that were once owed. They are, in a sense, written off. Of course, there are measures taken against the person that has gone bankrupt. There are certain things that are levied against them as a result. But this particular businessman was adamant that he was still going to pay off those debts. And so when he later was able to finally start up a new company, he made sure that every penny that was owed to people that he was in debt to, he made sure he paid it off. And so he went on to establish a company that became very successful with its 57 varieties. And now you're starting to pick up the thread here. His name was Henry Hines. He was very, very successful. But during that success, he wanted to ensure that his name meant something in business, but also with regards to his faith. He wanted to be a man of honour and integrity. He wanted to make sure he cleared his debts that he owed to people. He wanted to make sure he treated his employees with respect and honour, and those business counterparts that he engaged with, that he dealt with them wisely and graciously. In fact, in his will, when he passed on, he began that the opening statement to his will was this: I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in the name of Jesus Christ as my Saviour. You see, Henry Hines knew the value and the importance of meaning of name because he trusted in one name in particular. He trusted in Jesus Christ. So name is of great value when we look at other people around us, the names we give people, the names we give things. We often will name boats or other such things. Some people will even name storms. But we apply, I'm sorry, that was a topical one there. We apply names to all sorts of things for a particular purpose, with a particular meaning. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, a loving favour rather than silver and gold. There is great value to be found in a name. I was reading another account of an explorer who had gone round the Cape at the southern point of South Africa, and he was one of the first explorers to navigate round sailing, and after doing so he decided to name this cape the Cape of Storms. Of course you won't know it as that because it's since been renamed by a gentleman called Vasco da Gama, who travelled round there on the way to India, and as he passed this cape, this very stormy seas where two oceans meet and very tumultuous ocean ground, he got through the other side and he saw ahead of him the opportunities that lay await for trade and commerce in the continent. And so immediately he decided this must be called the Cape of Good Hope. He changed it. He knew that yes, you would have to go through a stormy sea, but on the other side would lie hope and opportunities. Names have great value. But none more so, none more immeasurably than the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For in him, the true meaning of his name is fully revealed, fully expressed, and found to be completely true. My name, Jonathan, as I've already expressed this evening, gracious, handsome, wry sense of humour. I won't always live up to that. I won't always be gracious. I won't always demonstrate a wry sense of humour. And certainly most mornings Emma would look at me and say, "You're not looking too handsome this morning." I won't always live up to my name. But Jesus Christ will always live up to his name. Not just that of Jesus, but of all the names that are ascribed to him in Scripture. In the deepest sense, he embodies them. He embodies the meaning behind each of these names. And so we're now going to look at some of the names he's been given, and we're going to turn in particular to Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. And I mentioned this morning that we talked about how some of the passages we'll come to over the coming weeks will be ones that are very familiar to us. And of course there are particular verses within Isaiah 9 in the first 7 verses that will be very familiar to us. They're the kind of verses that might appear as a little segment inside many of the Christmas cards that we either send out or receive. But they have tremendous value for us when we apply them to Jesus Christ and when we know that their full meaning is revealed in him. So I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. I'm back in the NIV as well this evening. So it says this: "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So we see in this passage these wonderful names ascribed to Jesus. There is an overarching name that is, whilst not directly mentioned, applying to Jesus, does apply to him. We'll come to that shortly. But there are these four names that are applied to Jesus here in particular: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So to these verses, these seven verses in Isaiah chapter 9, these verses that are so familiar to us in a sense, let us have a look and see what they would say to us. We've mentioned, and we've set this already in the context of looking at in particular the value and meaning behind the names ascribed to Jesus. Principally, this morning, through Jesus being his name itself. Jesus meaning Saviour. He will save his people. But many other names are given to him. And the prophet Isaiah, through the word that is given by the Lord, has an insight for us into four other names that we will know ascribed to Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Before Vasco da Gama went round that cape, it was known as the Cape of Storms. But as he went round, he caught a glimpse of a different perspective, that around the other side, in a sense, was hope, and the name was changed. And Isaiah, as he comes to this passage tonight, as we come to chapter 9, there is a sense in which Isaiah wishes to grasp the people a new image, a new picture, a new name, a new reality. There is a shift in the name. You see, when Isaiah speaks about Jesus here, or at least through prophecy and the foretelling of Jesus, there is a shift from a picture of darkness to a picture of light. If we were to read chapter 8, and I'm not going to read through it all now, but I shall summarise it for us. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, he talks about the coming invasion of the Assyrian army. In particular, that it is going to sweep away the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, the prophets either spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, and in this case Isaiah is speaking a warning to the northern kingdom that there is a tide coming that will sweep away their nation, and that is the Assyrian army. And with them will come, in a sense, a great darkness that will come over the land, a darkness that the people will be plunged into, a darkness in particular for those that do not turn to God, that don't place their trust and hope in him. There is a darkness that is coming. And indeed, once they find themselves in that darkness, Isaiah points to a further warning that it's quite hard to get back out of that darkness, that actually they end up by pursuing things of darkness. In the chapter it tells us that there will be people that will inquire of mediums, of sorcerers and of necromancers, those that handle issues regarding the dead. And of course, we would say of these things, they are to be avoided. But these people that are plunged into darkness start to turn towards these things. There is a tide of darkness that is sweeping across the land, a gathering tide of darkness that brings a great warning that Isaiah puts to the people of the northern kingdom. But then we have this brought directly into contrast to what Isaiah switches his attentions to in chapter 9. He brings it into contrast to a light that is dawning, a light that reveals Isaiah's hope in God as revealed through the word that is given to him to share to the people. It is found in God, and it is found in the promise of a saviour, of a Messiah, one who would come. And it's this saviour that Isaiah now turns his attentions to as he delivers God's word to the people. You see, everything that Jesus' name embodies is in stark contrast to darkness. And Isaiah presents that for us now as he brings these things directly side by side. In fact, if we read the closing verses of chapter 8, it reveals it wonderfully for us. And they will look on the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And so then, as we read on just a line, as we come into chapter 9, we are in a sense dazzled by the brightness of the words that are presented for us, dazzled by the truth and reality of the light of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We are to be dazzled. Hadley's room has blackout blinds on them, completely sealed up so that no light comes in, and then we've got curtains as well drawn, and so at night time and even during the daytime, if we were to shut the door completely, it is completely dark in there. And so when Hadley chooses to wake up in the very early hours of the morning and decides that it is breakfast time, we head downstairs and put on one of the lights. We're immediately taken aback. We've got that moment where you've got to squint because it's so bright and so dazzling. And this is the implication we have here, the contrast between the darkness and of the light that Jesus Christ brings into the world. It's that same brightness you experience. I'm not sure if you go to the cinema during the day, or the pictures, whatever you refer to it as, but you go to the cinema during the day, and because the cinema is so dark itself, granted the screen is emitting a certain amount of light, but the screen at the cinema itself is very dark, and you're in there so long that when you come outside, because you've been inside for so long in dark, you're almost surprised to see that it's still daylight, and you have that again, that period of adjustment where you're squinting because it's so bright. We have for us here a picture in words presented for us in this prophecy, this foretelling of Jesus Christ, the implication that Jesus Christ stands in stark contrast to the darkness, a bright, bright light that shines out, that dawns for us. The gospel writers pick up on this theme and present it to us wonderfully, particularly John's gospel. John chapter 8 verse 12 says this, and it's of Jesus speaking of himself, describing himself as thus: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Indeed, John's gospel opens with an alternative nativity message, if you like. He doesn't follow the narrative, but rather presents to us in a different way the same truths. And so we read in John's gospel in chapter 1 verses 1 to 9 these things of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John's gospel picks up this theme, this idea that Jesus Christ is called the light because he comes in stark contrast to the darkness that for so long had dominated the people's lives, and indeed through sin has dominated our lives. Jesus is in stark contrast to this and shines as a bright light that drives out the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome the light that Jesus brings, the light that dawns, according to Isaiah's words here. It cannot drive out the light. And Isaiah draws a line here as well as presenting this stark contrast. He, in a sense, does what Psalm 1 does. I know we studied that several months ago. But as he draws in contrast the light and the darkness, he draws a contrast between the people that choose to live in darkness and those that choose to live in the light. There's an implication here that we have to choose and accept to be those that are the recipients of the light of God, that it would shine in our lives, expose the darkness in our own lives, the sin in our lives. We have to make that choice. And so that implication is clear for us also here. In particular, the fact that Isaiah is writing a warning, principally, to the northern kingdom. And so when he comes to this prophecy and putting this in contrast, he is saying, don't live in the darkness. Don't be consumed by the tide that is coming against you, but trust and hope in God, because from him emanates a light that will be seen in the world through his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is the message. And so we come to verse 1 in Isaiah, and I will be summarising very much succinctly, but we open up with the first word, which really denotes the contrast for us: nevertheless. In relation to that which I read a few minutes ago at the final verse of chapter 8 about the darkness and the gloom that exists, we have Isaiah saying, nevertheless. Or in my ESV version it says, but. And of course it's one of those words that Peter Glasgow taught me to really focus in on, to acknowledge, because here is something that God is doing. There is something different that is going to happen. There is another story, another outcome. We need to pay attention at this point. Nevertheless. But, despite the gloom, prepare. Prepare for a contrast. Prepare for a light. And so, verse 1 continues on. It tells us, in contrast to verse 22 of chapter 8, where there is gloom, that here, in chapter 9, verse 1, there is no more gloom in the context of the light that Christ brings. The Assyrian invasion that will overcome the northern kingdom is no longer on Isaiah's radar. He's pushed that to the back. He's relegated that to history, even though it's not yet happened. That's not even in his mind. It's not even in the peripherals of his vision. He is now captivated by a radiant light, by these words that are given to him through God himself to share with the people as a prophecy. The darkness that dominated the vision is relegated to the past. And that should be our mind, to look upon things in that way, to acknowledge this world in the light of Christ's light, to understand that ultimately devastation, the devastation that will be wrought by the Assyrian invasion would eventually give way, and always will give way, to the glory of God. How wonderful that we might this evening capture something of the vision that Isaiah brings to us here. To capture something of the glory of God revealed to us in the light of the Messiah, of God's Son. We continue reading, we see how it is introduced to us. We see verse 2, which introduces the light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. A light has dawned. And as a result of that, we're introduced to great joy and great rejoicing. Verse 3 tells us this: you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divined the spoil. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. The light that is introduced in verse 2, the light that has dawned, has brought to the people a great joy, a rejoicing, an overflowing of that is expressed and shared with others. And why does it cause them to rejoice? What is it that this light brings? Well, it tells us in the following verses. In verse 4, they are rejoicing because there is an end to oppression. There is an end to the oppression that they experience. In this case, there will be an end to the oppression they experience at the hands of the Assyrians, or whoever is the latest to try and take the land. There will be an end to oppression. Verse 5 tells us that there is rejoicing because there will be an end to war. There will be a peace that will come upon the land. And then verse 6, and this is the key thing here, there is rejoicing because of the birth of a new ruler. This is that which causes the ultimate rejoicing, to hear the news that a ruler will be born, a new ruler who will be above all others, a king of kings, a newborn king, from the very outset, the king. And so we remind ourselves of those words: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The emphasis in those verses, in that verse there in verse 6, according to the Hebrew, is the child. The child is the emphasis for rejoicing and giving thanks, and not even necessarily what the child will do, but simply by the child coming into this world, by the light that has dawned, there is cause for great rejoicing. Because what will happen is assured by God himself. The arrival of Jesus is the cause of rejoicing, because all that he will achieve is guaranteed. It is God's divine plan, and so the emphasis here is simply upon the child's birth, because of all that it will imply. A light has dawned, and darkness cannot overcome it. God incarnate has, bringing with him the qualities that will seal the redemption and eternal preservation for his people. All these things that we read in this passage, these wonderful things that we read, Wonderful Counselor, the wisdom that is possessed in Jesus Christ, that Jesus, being God, being the possessor of all knowledge, will bring with him a divine wisdom in the decisions he makes, in his accordance with the Father's will, that he is called Mighty God, that there is a warrior strength that he possesses that is like no other, that which is akin to God, because of course he is God himself. Indeed, if we look at the word wonderful, in Hebrew it is a word that is simply only applied to God himself. There is something beyond human ability here at play. These attributes that are described for us here, these names that are applied to Jesus, they are beyond human capability. They are of divine capability. He will be a Wonderful Counselor, and he will be Mighty God. And then there are these conditions that he will create, and we see them in the names that are presented for us. Everlasting Father. He will provide for his children peace, security, comfort, kindness, compassion. We aren't to confuse this term Everlasting Father with that of the Father depicted in the Godhead. That's not what it's telling us, but it is revealing for us an image of the one who will care for us with that compassion and kindness. And that this will be an everlasting compassion and kindness. If we accept Christ into our lives, he forever will be a father to us, the one who extends that love and compassion to us. And then another condition that is created, that is revealed in this name, he is the Prince of Peace. And we're not talking about simply an end to warfare. We're talking about a peace that comes to the heart of the believer, that brings with it a tranquility, but not just that, a prosperity. A prosperity in that we are brought into a relationship with God. We are the recipients of an incredible blessing. We know and acknowledge in Jesus Christ that he is the Prince of Peace. For all that he does for us, in dealing with sin, that which has taken us from God, he restores us to him. He is the Prince of Peace. What wonderful names to attribute to Jesus, the one who will save us from our sins, that he should be known as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And perhaps the greatest comfort of all comes in verse 7. So we read these words. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And it's those final two lines, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, that struck me as I was coming to this passage. That here we have a guarantee. Or rather, that God is the guarantor of this promise, this prophecy that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is his authority that is stamped on this passage. That means that this will come to pass, has come to pass, and will continue to be outworked in our lives when we walk in the light of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. It is his authority. He is the guarantor of this message. During the Civil War in the United States, many of the generals having to lead lines of fights in many different areas would have to send messages to the front line of the battle. And they would send their messages with a stamp or a seal on it. Because there would be others that would seek to send fake messages, if you like, to cause confusion, seek to intercept the lines of communication, as it were. And so each of the generals or those that were in command of positions of power would have a particular seal or stamp that would be unique, a signature that would be unique to them. And it would be a sign to those on the front line that this comes with ultimate authority. This is something that we sanction. Without this stamp or seal, it means nothing to us. But with it, we will act upon it. And here we have, at the end of this promise of a light that will dawn, a guarantee that comes from God himself. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What wonderful words. You know, the world has many problems, big, big problems, and we look for big solutions. We look at how we can solve the world's ills and think that we can intervene in some way and make them better. Yet it was God's plan. It is God's plan that he should send his light into this world, send his son into this world as an infant child. He didn't look for the grand, massive plan. Of course, we understand, once we begin to get our heads around this plan, we see it as the massive plan, the big plan, the master plan. But entered the world as an infant child. But this child would be the light of the world. This child would be one whom all these names are attributed to. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. May we know in our hearts these names to be true of our Lord and Saviour. May we know that in him they are revealed perfectly, that he is the one who demonstrates these things, and he, as Jesus, is our Saviour. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent into this world the light that drives out the darkness. And we pray, Father God, that in this day, the coming days that lie ahead, that you would help us to prepare room in our hearts for the King of Kings, for the light that exposes the darkness, that drives it out. Lord, we thank you for this great gift. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the names that are ascribed to him, for in him they are fully founding of their meaning. Lord, we thank you for this blessing and pray that we would treasure it in our hearts, in Jesus' loving name. Amen.